On the speedometer, and here we go. I want to talk just for a few moments about using our money as good stewards. The way a Christian uses money is the clearest outside indicator of what the inside commitment is really like. That's a quote given to us. The clearest outside indicator of what the inside commitment is really like. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2, now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. It's a basic Bible text when we come to think about the whole principle of stewardship. Those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. So what are some of the ways in which we use our money? Well, most of us find that very first thing before we even get it, it's had its tax taken from it. Somebody said part of today's problem is that our pay is minus tax and our bills are plus tax. And that's exactly what we experience in New Zealand, especially with GST. We've already seen that part of what was given under the Old Testament economy was really a form of taxation by which God brought in income so that his workers, particularly those who were serving him in the tabernacle and later in the temple, those who were his representatives in the nation, were financed by the money that was given by way of tithing by the people. You remember that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, he was accosted by the Pharisees, who asked him, was it lawful to pay tax to Caesar? And he asked them for a penny, and they showed him a penny, and he held it up and he said, whose image and superscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. He said, then render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give to God that which is God. I hope there's no little girls or boys here, like the little girl who was telling the story, and she said, Jesus asked him for a coin, and they gave him a penny, and he held it up and said, whose miserable subscription is this? And Paul says in Romans chapter 13, verse 6, that this is the way you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue or duty. And I've asked a question there, and you have it in your notes, and you'll have to think about it yourself. Is there a difference between tax avoidance and tax evasion? And in the days in which we live, I think we need to be pretty clear about the difference and where we draw the line, because a lot of the problems that have been experienced in recent times have come about by shrewd business people and others, accountants, and I'm one, but who have found ways of doing things that probably are outside of the law. But there is a difference between tax avoidance and tax evasion. The second way in which we use our money is in savings. And it's not wrong to put aside or to store for future needs. That shows wisdom, the Bible says. In Proverbs, in the New Living Translation, it says, the wise man saves for the future, but the foolish man spends whatever he gets. So if you're here today and you're the sort of person who spends everything that comes into your hands, let me tell you, the Bible says you are a foolish person. It is very prudent and wise for us to store up for the future and to make some savings. And the Bible gives us illustrations. In Proverbs, we have the illustration of the ant, and I've given you references there. And in the life of Joseph, again, we have the way in which Joseph took in the years of plenty and he stored up that which would be necessary to cover the nation when the years of famine came. But there's a few things we must remember. We must watch our priorities. And we thought about this yesterday in the passages in Matthew and in Timothy. We have to be careful about our priorities when it comes to our savings. Also, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 that there must be freedom from worry. We're not to worry about things. We're not storing up things because we're worried about what's going to happen, because he says, don't worry about the future, what you'll eat or what you'll wear or those sorts of things. Your heavenly Father knows you have needs, but nevertheless, It's prudent to save, but doing so without worry. And then there must be trust in God. In James chapter 4, verse 15, he says, you ought to say, and he's writing to the people who said, oh, we're going to go out today and tomorrow we're going to do this and we're going to buy that and we're going to do all this business and trading and so on. And he says, hang on, you ought to say, if it is God's will, we will live and do this or that. Older generation, remember letters that we used to get? I remember letters they used to get, and they always had at the end of statements about statements of what were going to happen, DV in brackets. I don't think we put DV in brackets too often in our letters and in our statements of intent today, but we need to remember that. We need to have it in our hearts, even if we don't put it on paper. It's only if God will that these things will happen. There must be trust in God. And finally, there needs to be an avoidance of risk-taking. And that's that verse that we looked at in Timothy where it says, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap. And remember, there was the temptation and the trap, and then it got into the habitual form, and finally it led to destruction. But here's another question for you to think about. Is it presumptuous of Christians to think that God will bail us out of financial problems that we could have avoided by common sense and forethought? And I leave you to think about that one as well. Because often we do put ourselves into these difficult situations because we haven't really thought through what we should be doing. And we should have avoided taking those risks. And we can't just turn around and say, well, God, you better get me out of this. Then another way in which we use our money, of course, is spending it. And we do have to meet our everyday expenses. It's been said that it's easy to meet your expenses these days. In fact, every time you turn around, you meet them. And so we need to evaluate the way in which we are going to meet these expenses, the way in which we're going to spend. We want to do this with some scriptural principles in mind. And I've given you there a little ditty that I think is very helpful. It says, use it up, wear it out, make it do or do without. And sometimes before we go and spend our money on something, we need to just think about it. Well, should I just be using up what I've got first, to the right to the end? Am I throwing away something that's still got some value? Do I need to wear it out? Can I make do with what I've got? Or could I actually do without the thing that I want to spend my money on? So here are some questions we need to ask ourselves before we spend. Does it put me in debt? Proverbs 22 verse 7 says, the borrower is servant of the lender. Paul said in Romans, let no debt remain outstanding except the debt of love. Now, I know that verse has been used sometimes to say we should never go into hire purchase or anything at all, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Shakespeare put it this way, neither a borrower nor a lender be, for lending loseth both itself and friend, and borrowing dulls the edge of husbandry. Now, owing money in a contractual sense, no. I haven't got that there. I'll say this to you. Owing money in the contractual sense is not debt in the biblical sense. As long as you fulfill the contractual terms and pay payments on time, you're not in debt. So we can go out and, I believe, buy something on time payment, because as long as we meet the time at which that next payment is due, we're not going into debt. We can have credit cards. I use a credit card all the time. In fact, as an accountant, I carry no cash on me. But I always have a credit card, and I can put things on credit card, and as long as you pay your credit card on the due date, that's the wise thing to do anyway, because they slug you some enormous interest rate. I don't know what it is. I never pay it. I always make sure I pay my card on date. And as long as you pay the card on the date that you're contracted to pay it, you're not owing that. You're not in debt. But it's shocking to read in the paper on the first of this month that there was a dramatic slowdown in credit card debt in New Zealand. A slowdown, they called it. But the growth year on year of outstanding balances on New Zealand credit cards at the 31st of March this year was down 2% from the previous 4 years, which had been up 8.3%, 5.6%, 8.3% and 7%. Now it was down to only 2%. But the total amount on credit cards at the 1st of March this year was $5.12 billion. And that's only the bank credit cards. It wasn't these credit cards that are issued by individual stores or whatever. $5.12 billion owing on credit cards by New Zealanders at the 1st of March this year. We need to then ask ourselves, not only does it put me in debt, but do I have a doubt about it? Paul talks about the fact that a man who doubts is condemned. He's talking in this instance about eating meat that's been offered to idols. But the principle that Paul is making in Romans chapter 14 covers doubts that we may have in a number of areas. The questionable things where Christians agree to differ. Things like eating meat, that's not a problem so much to us. Maybe drinking alcohol. Maybe playing sport on Sunday. All sorts of things where Christians differ. Going to the movies. Whatever it might be. And I suggest it can also cover the way in which we spend our money. And so I want to read the verse this way. But the man who has doubts, or the woman who has doubts, is condemned if he or she spends, when they've got doubts about it, because his spending is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. I guess you may have heard the story of the woman who had this terrible propensity to buy clothes every time she walked through the mall and saw these clothes hanging in the window. It got to be a real problem. And her husband said to her, "Honey, you cannot keep buying these clothes. We cannot afford them. This is wrong." And she said, "I know, but as I walk down the mall and I see the clothes and they look so lovely, I think that's just what I need, and I just can't help myself. I go in and buy it." He says, "Don't you realize this is sinful? We've got to do something about this." So he said, "You know, the scripture says that when we're tempted in this way, we must resist the devil." So he says, "What you have to say when this sort of thing happens is, 'Get behind me, Satan.'" A few days later, he came home, and there his wife had this beautiful new dress. And he said, "What have you done?" She said, "Well, I was walking down the mall, and as I passed the window, I saw this dress in the window on the mannequin, and I thought, oh, that's just the sort of dress that would just suit this occasion that's coming up. I just went in and I tried. I thought, I'll just try it on, I'll just see." And so I put it on, and he said, "But what about this? What about this mechanism we put in place to make sure that you're not spending all the money? What about, you know, saying, 'Get behind me, Satan'?" She said, "Oh, yes, I did that." And he said, "Looks pretty good from this side too." And then we have to ask ourselves, is there another need that can be met with this money? We have a family in our church that are going through very difficult times at the moment because of illness. And the husband is self-employed, little family, high costs. But because of the illness, the cancer actually, and the operation he's gone through and the ongoing treatment, he may be off work for quite some time. And because he's self-employed, of course, there are difficulties about finance. He will get some finance coming through, but there was a stand-down period with his insurance company and all that sort of thing. And so the need was mentioned to the church. And I had a ring from one person, and they said to me, "We have a figure," and it was a four-digit figure, "of money set aside that we keep for a missionary friend, and we've just received news from this missionary that they no longer need our support. We would like to give this amount to this young couple to help them through their straitened circumstances." And so there may be needs that God raises, and we have the money right there, and we're able to meet those needs if we've got the money and we're not just thinking, "Yes, now I've got it, it's free, I can use it for myself, I can spend it in some other way." Have I given God an opportunity to supply it? Matthew 6 and 32 says, "Your heavenly Father knows when you need things. He knows that you need them." Lois asked me yesterday if I knew her brother Richard. Richard Lind was a very good friend of mine in Palmerston North. And when we first went to Palmerston, we did not have a car. We had a good friend in our church who had two cars, and an older man, and he used to come to me quite often and say, "If ever you need a car to go away to preach or anything like that, or just want to take the family away for a drive up country, do come and borrow my car." Well, we did that, but we didn't like to do it too often. And Richard and I were involved in Christian work and doing quite a lot of stuff together. And he said to me one day, he said, "You know, I think you need a car." And I said, "Well, yes, that would be good, but, you know, we don't have a lot for a car." He said, "My mother has just passed away, and I'm the trustee for her estate." He said she had a Vauxhall Victor that she used to go down to the shops. Now, Mrs. Lind lived in Shannon. To go to the shops where she went to the shops was just 100 yards or so, you know. This car was in immaculate condition. It was quite a few years old, but in immaculate condition and with very little mileage on the clock. He said to me, "If I put this on the open market, I don't know what I could get for it, but I do know what a dealer has told me he will pay me for it, because it's old, and this is the figure this is the only figure he would give me." He said, "If you will pay me that, you're welcome to have this car." And so that car met our need, and for a number of years, we put a roof rack on it, and with a family of four boys, we piled into this Victor, and we drove north year after year up to Auckland and the Waikato and various places. But that car met our need and was supplied, I believe, by God at a very, very reasonable price at just the time when we needed it. Fifth question, will it disadvantage my spiritual growth? In 1 Corinthians 6 and 12, rather, Paul says, "Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial." I have the permission to go out and spend my money on certain things, but really, is it going to advantage my spiritual growth? Is it going to help me be the sort of person God wants me to be? Will it be helpful for my family? Verse in 1 Timothy 5:8 says we are to provide for relatives and especially for immediate family. So we need to think carefully about the way in which we spend our money and the needs that our family and our immediate family may have before we spend money in certain ways. Is it motivated by love of things? And this takes us back to the verse in Luke 12 we thought about yesterday. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Or the Message paraphrase says, life is not defined by what you have, even if you have a lot. And again, I say, particularly for you young people growing up, that's not the message the media tells you. The media keeps telling you, you have to have more and more, bigger and brighter and better. But it's not what the Bible says. Your life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. And is it a good investment? Proverbs says in 20:14, it's no good, says the buyer. And then he goes off and boasts about his purchase. The Message again says, the shopper says, that's junk, I'll take it off your hands, and then goes off boasting about the bargain. Is what we're spending our money on really a good investment? Is it just going to last a while and then be thrown away because it really was just junk? Reminds me of a cartoon illustration in the Herald years ago. They used to run the series of cartoons called The Gambles, a little comic strip. And it started off with Mrs. Gamble and one of her lady friends going shopping. And on the windows of the shops, there's these big sale signs. And they're going into the shop and then they're coming out. And the first picture, they've got one or two parcels. And in the next picture, a few more. And the last picture, they're struggling down the street holding these great cartons of goods they've bought and shopping bags under each arm, and the one says to the other, let's get home and see how much money we've saved. So I've asked you some questions here too to think about. Why is it that some Christians choose to handle their finances in the world's way? We saw the illustration with regards to something to do with Lou, I think, of the world being squeezed together in the vice. J.B. Phillips' paraphrase of Romans chapter 12, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mould. That's what it's always trying to do. And if we're not careful, we choose to handle our finances in exactly the same way as our non-Christian neighbours and workmates and other people do. How do attitudes affect the financial priorities we form? And how can we be balanced in our spending? And then we need to think about using our money for charitable donations, and I haven't got time to go into all that. Time's racing away with us. But we do need to remember that the scriptures, even in the Old Testament, told the nation of Israel they had to not only care for the Lord's servants, the Levites, but also for the aliens and for the fatherless and for the widows. And we need to give proper recognition, Paul said to Timothy, to the widows who are really in need. And then with regard to family care, Paul went on in that next verse in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4 and says, "But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." And then a few verses further down in the chapter, he says, "If anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then, just in case you young folk think it's all one way and you're the ones that have got to provide for the oldies, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. So there are injunctions right through the New Testament of ways in which we're to use our money and the ways in which we need to think about the priorities that God has set for us in the way in which we spend it. Now, the topic for this afternoon, in which we've got 10 minutes left, was it half past? A little bit longer, that's good. Is giving to God. And I've asked the question, are we giving to get, or are we getting to give? And if you don't understand what that question means, then you don't understand a lot of the motivation that is used in churches today for getting people to give to God's work. And I want to look with you at two passages, first of all in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and then in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We need to bear in mind when we read these passages in these letters of Paul that he is answering specific questions that had been sent to him. They're questions about misunderstandings that the church has, and they've outlined these misunderstandings in a letter to Paul, which we don't have. But we have to read back into his answers something of what the questions might have been. For instance, he begins 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with these words, "Now for the matters you wrote about," and then he lists a whole number of matters and he covers a number of different topics until he gets through to chapter 16. And there he says, "Now about the collection for God's people." And so he's answering some questions regarding the collection for God's people, and he's going to give them some instruction. This passage here is instruction that he's giving them, but it's probably reinforcing instruction that he had already verbally given. And so he's reminding them of the verbal instruction he's given. He's also going to remind them a little later of the reasons why they need to be putting money aside for God's people. But he says here, "On the first day of every week," in other words, it was to be regular, "each one of you," it was to be individual, "should set aside a sum of money," a specific sum of money, so it was to be systematic, "in keeping with his income." So it was to be proportional to the income the person had. And we'll come back to these in a minute. Then you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and he's again writing to them about money, but this time he's using the example of the Macedonian church and holding them up as an example to the Corinthians of the way in which this Macedonian church gave. And so he says, and he's talking about the way in which they're saving up to meet the need of the people in the Jerusalem church. It was a fundraising event, if you like, that they were having for the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And we know that because in Romans chapter 15, verses 25 to 27, he's writing to the church at Rome and he's talking about his movements in the future. And he says, "Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in service of the saints there. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So you've got to understand, this is the background to what Paul is writing in the letters. He's saying the church at Jerusalem's in need of some help, some financial help. And people have been going around and making this need known in these Gentile churches, and he's writing to the Corinthians, but he's using the church at Macedonia as an example of the way in which they have given toward this fund, which has not yet been fully collected and taken to Jerusalem. Got all that? Good. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of their most severe trial, they were being unselfish. Their overflowing joy, they were being joyful about it. And their extreme poverty, they were being sacrificial. It has welled up in rich generosity, they were being generous." So what he's saying here is that their trials had not stopped them being joyful, and their poverty had not stopped them being generous. He goes on in verse 3 and he says, "They gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability." They gave sacrificially again. "And they urgently pleaded with us," in verse 4, "for the privilege of sharing." They wanted to do it straight away. They gave what they had as soon as they could. They didn't say, "We'll wait. We'll see later on when you come, we'll see what we've got and we'll give you then." They said, "No, we want to give now. Let's give it while we've got it." He says in verse 5, "They gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us." So they realized it wasn't just a matter of giving God their money. They needed to give themselves to God. But then if they gave themselves to God, in doing that, they would give of their wealth as well. And so it was personal as far as they were concerned. And he says this was in keeping with God's will. So they were being obedient. So they recognized that, this is what Murray Harris says, they recognized that dedication to Christ involved dedication to his servants. And that dedication to them was in reality service for Christ. And all of it was a part of God's will. But then Paul goes on in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians and he talks a little more about the way in which he wants this Corinthian church to give. He switches now from using Macedonian church as an example and he pleads with them. And he says in verse 7 that he wants them to excel in this grace of giving. He lifts giving to a spiritual level. He says, "I'm not commanding you," in verse 8. He wants it to be voluntary. He says, "But I want to test the sincerity of your love." He wants to see if they are sincere in their love for God. He says in verse 9, "You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to be grateful for what God has done for you, and your giving should be out of gratitude to him." And then in verse 11, he says, "I want to see your eager willingness to do it." He wanted them to be willing, a bit like the voluntary part of it. And then he says, "You are to give according to your means," in verse 11 and verse 12. He says, you give according to what you have, not according to what you do not have. So it's to be proportional. So for a moment, I just want to go back to those first four points that he gave to help us understand about our giving. First of all, it's to be regular. Giving to God, clearly from the scriptures, is something that should become part of our lifestyle. It's not to be haphazard. It's clear that Paul expected that it was to be done on a weekly basis. He said on the first day of each week. So he expected our giving to God to be part of our weekly worship of God. Then he said it was to be individual. Everyone is included. But each person for themselves must make their decision about what they're going to give to God. And I believe that it's good to encourage children, even at an early age, to learn to give to God. We had a friend in our church in Palmerston North who decided she would help her little girl learn to give to God on a regular basis. And so each week she gave her a 20-cent coin. And at the worship service, as the bag came round, the little girl put in her 20-cent coin, given to her by her mother. But nevertheless, she learned the habit of giving to God when the adults were also giving to God. One particular Sunday, the mother did not have a 20-cent coin, but she had a 50-cent coin, so she gave it to the little girl. The bag came along, the little girl put the coin in the bag, but then, to the mother's horror, she kept onto the bag. And she said, "What are you doing?" She said, "I ain't got my change yet." Well, she thought it was only 20 cents she had to give, you see. By the way, when we were in India about 10 years ago, we went and out into a little remote village out from Hyderabad and went to a mill, corn mill, and a little group of believers sat around this mill. And when it came to the time for an offering, one of the young fellows, he must have only been about 6 or 8, he went round with the basket as everybody gave their offering. But it was literally the chance for people to put their money in to take their change out. It was their FPOS machine for the week. And so if they had big notes, sometimes they put that in and they took their change out. But that little boy made sure they didn't take out more than they put in. But they needed to do that, and it was quite an interesting exercise to see what they did. This was one opportunity in the week when they could get some change from some of the big money that they had. And did you notice too that not only is as part of the fact that it's to be individual, Paul says that it's to be very personal, that these believers gave themselves first to the Lord, and then along with that, their money. And so that reminds us that our giving to God is lifted out of the realm of dollars and cents, and it comes to our whole of our lives and all that we do, and then that makes the fact of our giving money to God just a very small part of what we are doing. But it must be voluntary. Paul said, "I'm not commanding you," and that's why I believe in many churches today it's very sad when you hear of churches who have a strong tithing policy and where the Christians in the church have to give their income into the authorities and they tell them how much they're to give and they keep a track and everything's kept a note of, and if you're not keeping up with the giving you're giving, you'll get tapped on the shoulder. The Bible says the giving to God is to be voluntary. It's to spring from the love of the Lord and his people, not because it's being demanded of you. And then Paul says it was to be systematic. He was very clear in these passages that he did not want the church to be caught out when the time finally came for them to send this offering on to Jerusalem. In verse 4 of chapter 9 he says, "For if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to say anything about you, would be ashamed of having been so confident," that was confident that you were going to be able to supply the need. So clearly, Paul wanted the giving to be systematic, so the money was there, and finally when these brethren who were picked out and were going to take the money to the poor at Jerusalem arrived, everything would be there in the collection for them to take. Of course, if we're going to be systematic, then it means we don't just give what we have in our pocket at the time. And as I've already told you, as an accountant, I don't carry anything in my pocket. So I have to be sure that the money I'm going to give to God on any particular Sunday, I need to prepare and take it with me and have it ready to give as something that I have thought about. Because if you just rely on what's in your pocket at the time, what's going to happen if nothing's there? It's peculiar, someone has said, how a dollar can look so big when it goes to church and so small when it goes shopping. And if that's so for a dollar, what about for $10 or a $20 note or even a $50 note? Take it shopping and think, $49.95. Ooh, that's pretty cheap. Take a $50 note to church and think, $50? So we set aside a specific amount, probably a percentage. Doesn't have to be 10%, but a specific amount that we have decided upon between us and the Lord, based on the regular income we receive, whether it's weekly, monthly, or whatever. And I suggest it's good to put it in a separate place or even in a separate bank account. That's what I do. Since I started earning money, I put my Lord's portion in a separate bank account, a number 2 bank account. And then I draw a check for what I want to give in church every week, but there's other amounts building up in that account so that suddenly when there's a need that I hear about for some particular missionary friend or Christian worker, I've got some money in the bank, I can immediately meet that need. If somebody in the church has some need that I hear about and they need some money for a specific thing, I've got some money there in that account that I can write a check for on the spot because that money has been set aside for the Lord and for his work. And then Paul said it was to be proportional. It's not like an entrance fee or a subscription that just stays fixed and you pay it regardless. It's proportional to the income that you get, and the more you get, the more you are supposed to give. Every time you receive more, the result should be that you give more to God. And that comes from 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 11 and 12. And I've mentioned here that there are three levels to giving. There's should level and could level and would level. The should level is what's based on our obedience to God and his word. And we know we should give this and we do that. The could level is based on the amount of resources we have to draw upon. While we may be setting aside this portion for God, in actual fact, we may find that our savings or our other accounts that we have actually are starting to get quite big. And we could actually give more to God. And that's when we need to think about the proportion that we're setting aside for God and saying, could I make that more than the regular amount that I'm giving? And then the would level is what we could commit on the base of future income and resources should the Lord give those to us. Now, I want to give you an example from the life of Robert Laidlaw. How many of you have read the book Man for Our Time? Well, quite a few, that's good. Robert Laidlaw was the founder of the company that became the Farmers Trading Company in this nation. And at its time, it was the biggest retail chain in New Zealand. He was also a very godly Christian, and just so happened that he fellowshipped in our family of churches, the Christian Brethren. When Robert Laidlaw started out life, he was a travelling salesman in a hardware business in Dunedin. In 1904, at the age of 18 and a half, he was on a wage of £1 per week. That's $2 for those of you who don't remember pounds. And he wrote in a notebook, "I have decided to start giving one-tenth to the Lord." A year, 2 years later, on the February the 12th, 1906, he wrote in the same notebook, "Before money gets a grip on my heart, by the grace of God, I enter into the following pledge with my Lord." This is wood giving. "I will give 10% of all I earn, up to £500 or $1,000 a year." I think that's not much. But let me tell you that £2 a week, or £104 a year, was the average wage of an accountant in those days. £450 to £650 could buy you a house in Epsom or Mount Eden. What would they be worth today? £500,000 to £1 million? He said, "If the Lord blesses me with £1,000, I will give 15% of all I earn. If he blesses me with £1,500, I will give 20% of all I earn. If he blesses me with £2,000, I will give 25% of all I earn. The Lord helped me to keep this promise for Christ's sake, who gave all for me." And he signed it, age 20. Now remember that £2,000 in those days was 20 times an accountant's wage. And that's what he put as his top figure. "If the Lord blesses me with £2,000, I'll give 25%. That was the top figure and an accountant's wage. And it was 4 to 5 times the price of a home in Epsom or Mount Eden. A year later, he moved from Dunedin to Auckland. And by the end of 1908, as a salesman for a crowd called Wingates, he had saved £208. So he decided to start a mail order catalogue business, like the warehouse today. Actually, the warehouse cataloguing is very, very, very similar and probably the closest equivalent today of what Robert Laidlaw did in 1908. After 10 months, his sales had increased by 700%. In 1910, 2 years later, he wrote in his diary, "Age 25, I have decided to change the above graduated scale, and I will start now giving half, 50% of all my earnings." There was World War I, then there was the Depression, then there was World War II. At the end of World War II, he increased his percentage for God to 90%, and he lived on the other 10%. See, that was wood giving. He'd planned it all ahead. He told God, "If you bless me with so much, I will give you so much." And God blessed him amazingly, as many of us know and remember. The interesting thing is that when Robert Laidlaw died, his trust accounts were gradually wound down in accordance with his will, because he believed that each generation should meet the needs of its own generation. And my question today is, where are the men like Robert Laidlaw, whom God is blessing with so much wealth that they have already pledged to give that money to God's service? There are some, but probably not quite to the same way. He believed in the little ditty that says, "Do your giving while you're living, so you're knowing where it's going." He was afraid that if he left thousands and thousands of dollars to be distributed every year, sooner or later, at some stage, it might start going to people he didn't want it to go to. Very quickly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I want you to look at the expected results from the giving. These are the expected results that Paul says there would be. He says, first of all, in chapter 8, verse 13, that there will be equality among the believers. Then he says in verse 20 that there will be intelligent distribution of that money. And he told them about the people that were going to come. It wasn't all going to be done in a corner. There were going to be the proper people who were going to make this distribution. He talks in verse 5 of chapter 9 about the accumulation for a major need. He was fundraising for a specific need. He was soliciting money for Christian work, and he saw no problem in doing that. In verse 7 of chapter 9, he talked about the personal satisfaction and joy that people would have. The Greek word is hilaros, from which we get hilarity or hilarious. And he wanted the believers to be absolutely joyful and hilarious in the way in which they were giving to God. That was one of the expected outcomes from their giving. He said in verse 8 that there would be spiritual growth in the church. In verses 10 to 11, there would be spiritual blessing in the church. He said it would be a witness to others. And going back very briefly to this couple in our church that have been going through these hard times, their neighbours and their non-Christian family have been amazed to see people arriving at their doorstep every night with meals for the family, with people who've come to babysit so the wife can go and visit the husband in hospital. And then, of course, knowing that there have also been financial gifts to be sure that when the car broke down, it could be fixed straight away and things like that. So it's a witness to non-Christians, the way we look after each other with our financing. And then it's a closer fellowship, he says, brings together a closer fellowship among the believers. And finally, it brings praise and glory to God. Well, we're going to have to stop there. I wanted to talk just for a few moments about the prosperity teaching, and maybe we can pick up on that and whiz through that quickly tonight. Just as well my wife's not here, she would say, "As usual, you have far too much material." But it is a big subject, and there's a lot to cover, and I'm sure that God has something there that he can use and help us with. Let's pray. Lord, once again, we do acknowledge that you have given us so much in this land. And many of us have to acknowledge we do have more than we need. You are gracious to us in the way you allow us to earn incomes, and incomes in this country are far better than incomes in so many countries in this world. And we pray that you will help us, each one, to sit down in your presence, to think about that which you have entrusted to us, and think about that portion that we should be giving back to you on a regular basis, and the ways in which we should be using that money for your service and for the blessing of your servants. Help us too to look beyond the immediate weekly giving and see ways in which we may be able to give extra money at times to meet specific needs that come. But help us to do this in a joyful way. Help us to do it because of our love and our gratitude to you for all that you have done for us. Help us to be generous of heart and not niggardly as we give it, not wishing we didn't have to, but glad that we can share what you have given to us so that others too may be blessed. We ask it for your sake and glory alone. Amen.